This morning I'm going to be reading from Genesis 37, 17b through 28. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe and the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt.
Well, my name is Zach Thompson. I'm on staff here at Calvary Bible Church. And if you're new to Calvary, it may be news to you that we are one of three locations that Calvary originally started in Boulder and then planted in Erie and then started up here as well in January of 2021. So we have a shared leadership, an elder board, shared membership, and a shared structure that helps to keep us organized in the unique places that God has us situated. And we have a historic and significant moment coming up in the life of our church. On Monday, June 23rd at 7 p.m. on the Erie campus, the elders have called a special congregational meeting for the members of Calvary Bible Church. That is, those who have gone through the membership class, who have committed to both be part of the growth and guidance of the church. Well, a single item of business for this meeting is to affirm the elders' recommendation that Thomas Milburn be called as the next senior pastor of our church. Well, because we've seen God's clear guidance throughout this succession process, and we've received overwhelmingly positive input from the two open forums that we've had, we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us in this important decision to call Thomas as our next senior pastor. Therefore, immediately following this meeting, we have this time of prayer and consecration to celebrate this the result of the vote. So while the vote is just for members at 7 o'clock, there is this time afterwards, a celebration at 7:30 that's open to all of Calvary's friends and attendees of all ages. It's going to be the time to celebrate God's faithfulness, to pray over Thomas and his family, and dedicate ourselves to God and his purposes for this church for the decades to come. For the meeting part, 7 to 7:30, there's childcare available from elementary down, and then obviously since it's open to all afterwards, we can all gather at 7:30 to celebrate this. For me personally, I'm really excited to gather together as a church around Thomas and excited all the more to see what God will continue to do under his leadership. Now, we are in a series that we are calling By Faith, looking at how imperfect people respond by faith to the always perfect God. As you read through the story of the Bible, it's full of ups and downs and highs and lows and successes and failures as people stumble or turn back to God. But a different way to read the story is that throughout all of those ups and downs, there is the ever-present God. There is the ever-faithful God. There is the always gracious God who is working in the lives of his people to bring them back, guiding them in a way that's for their good and for his glory. To catch us up in the story so far as we're trying to read through the Old Testament to see how God is revealed throughout, what we saw in the very beginning, that God created everything and he called it good. It was perfect. Nothing was broken. Nothing was bad in it whatsoever. But as humans turned away from him, that led to this world that's hard to call it good all the time. But God was not giving up on his people. He was always working to bring them back to himself. And we see that first and foremost in the calling of a man named Abram, who is later renamed to Abraham, that through this man, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through this man, God is beginning the work to bring about restoration of all of creation. We've seen how those promises continue to the offspring of Abraham as well, through Isaac, and then last week through Jacob. Jacob was this man who tried to wrestle control away from God, and yet it was always God who showed up, who was capable, who was the source of his dependency, that when Jacob was going astray, God faithfully showed up to him. I mean, so far in Genesis, it sure seems that when people, God's people turn away from him, God always shows up in those times of difficulty to bring them back to himself. Well, today we pick up the story with one of Jacob's sons. And the story of Joseph is actually one of the most dramatic and beautifully well-written stories that we have in the entire Bible. It's also one of the longest. So we have about 23 chapters to cover today. And so if you would forgive me for rushing through it a little bit, we are going to miss some of the beauty, but we will capture what God is doing in the life of this man. Well, to help with that, and since I'm summarizing a bit and flipping around a little bit, I would love for you to have the text in front of you. So whether you have it in print or pixel, I would love you to have Genesis open in front of you. If you need a Bible, we have a few in the back, and we are starting in Genesis chapter 37. For the Bibles in the back, it starts on page 36. Genesis 37, page 36. Almost worked out perfectly for 37 and 37. Well, when we're first introduced to Joseph here, we're actually told quite a bit about him. Just in the very first few verses about him, we actually end up learning quite a bit about Joseph. For one, we find out that he is the favorite son of his father. He's Jacob's favorite son. And you would think if anyone would have learned the lesson of not having favorites, it would have been Jacob, since he almost missed out on receiving a blessing from his father because he was not his father's favorite. But it sure seems like the sins of fathers can become the sins of sons as well. And happy Father's Day. but we see that it's made abundantly clear that Joseph is Jacob's favorite. He's given this coat of many different colors, a rarity at this time, this symbol of the fact that this is his father's favorite son. But that's not all that we learn about him. In verse 2, we have this interesting account where Joseph is out in the field with some of his brothers. They were shepherds at the time, and it says that he brought back a negative report about him. And then we find out later on that Joseph has this incredible dream of his whole family bowing down to him, and then he tells his family about this dream. And so it starts with so many people interpret the story of Joseph as poking at him, of making fun of him, of downplaying who Joseph is. Like, oh, he shouldn't be gloating about this in front of his family. I mean, we're not told he's gloating. We're told he's given this revelation from God, and then he shares that with his family. If you had an abundantly clear vision of God about what your future is, you keeping that to yourself? That's not going to change the way you view the world around you? No, of course not. I think Joseph gets painted in such a bad light with some of these first few verses about him. Even that thing that we saw in chapter 2 of this negative report that he gives about his brothers, people are like, oh, what a tattletale, just goes and tells on his brothers. But we're told about the sort of people that his brothers are. I mean, chapter 37, they will do some horrific things, as was just read for us earlier. But then we get this really fascinating piece. The story of Joseph starts in 37, and then we take a chapter off in verse 38 where we hear about one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. And then we go back to the story of Joseph, following that until the end of the book. And it's always puzzled people, like, why do we have this random insert about Judah here? Like, why do we stop telling the story of Joseph to talk about him? Well, if nothing else, it tells us a little bit about what this man Judah was like. That for one, he neglects to care for his daughter-in-law, sends her away so she no longer has a future or a hope. But then we hear about what he gets up to when he's away from home, when he's away from prying eyes, that he has no problem picking up a random prostitute at the side of the road. That's the type of man that he is. Well, when we are told that Joseph gives a negative report about his brothers, we're told that he will stand up for what's right, for what's true, that his brothers will get up to all sorts of escapades, but Joseph will always stand for what is good and right and true. And ultimately, that is what leads to the first bit of tragedy in the story. Jacob, the father of these sons, sends Joseph to go and get his brothers, that they've gone away to feed the flocks, and so Jacob sends Joseph to go and get them. And we hear about his travels to get in over there. But I think that this is part of a story that we just tend to read, that we accomplish it, we get to the next part of the story, and we just kind of overlook the details that are given. But one of the greatest tools that we have to understand what God is saying in his words is just to ask the question, why? Why is this included? Why are we given these detail pieces? Why, when we think about all that we wish God would say in his word, does he spend the time to tell us what cities he's going to or these certain things, the way that they happen? Jacob sends Joseph to go and get his brothers. Why does he need to do that? It tells us what city Joseph travels to in the midst of this. Why is that important? And even that part that we talked about in chapter 38, why do we stop hearing about Joseph to hear instead about, for example, what Judah gets up to when he's away from home? I think if we just ask those questions, why, it will shape the way that we read this story here. Well, Jacob knows his sons. He knows Joseph is a man who will stand up for what is right, who will report back what is true and good. And he knows the rest of his sons as well, about what they can get up to, about what their character is. So Jacob sends a son that he knows will tell him accurately what's going on to go check up on the sons who have gone away from home and away from prying eyes. And to do so, we're told of the cities that Joseph travels to, that he goes from Shechem to Hebron, which is about 50 miles. And then while he's there, he finds out that the brothers are not there anymore, but they've gone to Dothan, which is about another 14 miles after that. This would be the equivalence of me saying, hey, I'm gonna run out for groceries really fast up in Windsor. And then it turns out that I actually didn't go to Windsor, but I'm in Fort Collins instead. And you would be understandable in asking the question of, like, why aren't you where you said you were going to be? And why did you go all that way? You had to drive by so many grocery stores to get up there. It'd be suspicious. And you add to that as well that these were shepherds. These were migrant shepherds, that their livelihood depended on being near grazing land. And so rather than that being they go on excursions away from home to find grazing land, they would pick up everything, uproot their tents and all of that, and move to where they did not need to travel for food. But for some reason, these brothers left everyone behind to go on a five-day journey away from home. Well, there must just be excellent grazing land up in Dothan, right? So Dothan was a city, and a fairly large city at the time. And so it seems unlikely that they would find better grazing land in a higher populated area, but they would probably find other things in a city that they couldn't get back home. Yet to that as well, like one of the things that stuck out to me in this reading of Genesis, while God loves cities, God puts so much input in cities. The way the Bible ends is God creating a perfect city. Cities matter to God. But in the way the story is told in Genesis, that bad things happen when people go to cities. When Abram went to Egypt, when the people gathered at Babel, when Lot went into Sodom, when the brothers go to Dothan. We hear about what they are like, what they can get up to when they are away from home, and then comes the one who has told on them in the past. You add to that the envy that they have. You add to that that this is their father's favorite. You add to that this guy dreams about being even greater than us. And it just gets to this boiling point of, we have to take him out. I mean, without reading the rest of the story this way, it feels like an over the top reaction, right? Like, I get that they don't like him, but why go straight to murder in this regard? We just got to remember that they've gone away from prying eyes for a reason. And here comes the one who's going to tell dad what they're getting up to. They can't let that happen. They have to stop it. Well, cooler heads prevail, and rather than killing him, they decide to sell him into slavery. And by cooler heads, I mean that brother, Judah, that we learn about what he's like in chapter 38, says, I mean, what really do we get out of killing him? Let's get some money out of him at least. So they sell him into slavery. He's taken into Egypt. And the brothers come up with a story to tell their dad. Wild animal got him. You don't have a son anymore. All along the story, I said that we can be asking the question of, why is this here? But I think we get to this point of the story and we're supposed to be asking, what's missing? Because what do we say happens all throughout the book of Genesis? God's people turn away. things go wrong, evil happens, and God shows up. He speaks to his people. He guides them to safety. He promises that he is with them. He reminds them of the promises that he's made. Every single step of the book of Genesis so far is when things go wrong, God appears. What doesn't happen here is God appears. Now, I want to be very clear that while I've been defending the character of Joseph, by no means is he perfect. But finally, do we have this man who's standing up for what's right, for what's true, for what's good, and now God doesn't show up. I think we're supposed to be asking, where is God? Why isn't God speaking? All throughout the book, he has done this when with unfaithful people, with people who have gone astray from him, but now here's Joseph standing up for what's right, and it's getting him sold into slavery for it, and there's nothing. No comfort, no words, no guidance. We continue the story, and it turns out that Joseph is sold into the service of a man named Potiphar. He's this high-ranking official in Egypt. And as it turns out, that everything that Joseph does while working for this man goes well, to the point that Potiphar entrusts him with every single part of his household because he is trustworthy, because he's been doing well. Well, Potiphar's not the only one who's taken a liking to Joseph. His wife has as well, and she continues to proposition him. But Joseph does what is right. He says, no, I will not do that. I will not do that. I will not do that. But it gets to the point that Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph, saying that he was trying to sleep with her, and it gets Joseph thrown into prison. I mean, even that little tidbit, I think, is supposed to stick out to us. Because the form of punishment for disobedient slaves tended to be one. They would do one form of punishment, no matter how severe the crimes were, whether that was eating a little bit too much of the owner's food or trying to sleep with his wife, there was one punishment that would happen, and that was death. A disobedient slave is not able to do the one thing that they're supposed to do, so they weren't good to be kept around anymore. But for some reason, Joseph is thrown into prison. Maybe Potiphar knows the type of woman that he married. But not just that, like he's thrown into Pharaoh's own prison, the ruler of the most powerful nation of the time. He's thrown into Pharaoh's own prison, not like the forced labor camps or anything like that. Like as prisons go, it's gonna be about as cushy as possible. Certainly not where disobedient slaves go, but it's where Joseph ends up. But despite all that, it's still this question of, but where's God? Why isn't God speaking? Again, things are going so terrible for Joseph, despite him doing what is right. So why is God not showing himself? Why is God not speaking? Why is God not comforting? Why is God not reminding of promises? While in prison, Joseph meets two different men who were in the service of Pharaoh, that they served within his household in different ways. And they're troubled by these different dreams that they have. And so they go to Joseph, and Joseph is able to interpret them. One of them goes bad, but the other one goes well. And he says, you will be reinstated to your position. You will be right there with Pharaoh, a trusted advisor. You will be with him. And when you get there, remember me here. Don't forget about me. Remember that I helped you. Remember that I'm here so that I might get out of this place. Well, that doesn't happen. He's put back into his position, just like Joseph said, and he completely forgets about Joseph. We're now at a point to where it's been about a decade of Joseph either being a slave or a prisoner despite doing nothing wrong. You gotta wonder what's going through his head. I mean, even just in our lives, how much in the times that we try to be faithful, to follow the direction that God has for us, and we run into difficulty or obstacles or hardship, and it's asking, God, why? Like, I'm trying to do what you want me to do. Why is it so hard? Or what about the times that we lack the feeling that God is with us, that he is keeping his promises, that he is making himself known, and it's just us crying out, God, where are you? Or the desires that he puts into our lives, the good things that he has made us to long for, and yet it seems like there's no progress being made towards it. It seems no part of our life whatsoever. God, why did you make me to want this thing if you're just not gonna give it to me? There's so much in life that causes us to cry out, God, where are you? Why won't you say something? Are you even there? Let alone for Joseph, who would have grown up hearing the stories of how God was faithful to Jacob. My dad wrestled with God. but it just feels like I'm alone wrestling against the world. My dad got to speak with God, but all I get is silence. My dad had his name changed by God, but my name's just getting dragged through the mud. All throughout the story, it feels like God has just left Joseph to go through the pain and the difficulty and the evil. But what I love about the story of Joseph is that even though it may sound like God is being silent, even though this is a change from how God has shown up earlier in the book of Genesis, even though we could see God clearly step into history throughout the story, but now we're not seeing God active in this, what we actually hear is God shouting throughout the story of Joseph that every single part of his life, every single aspect that he is going through has God in the midst, has God working behind it all. Though what feels like brokenness and despair and isolation and Joseph just being left to figure things out on his own, we see the reality that God is actively moving Joseph to right where he needs to be. God is actively working in the life of Joseph, even though it feels so hard and painful, to bring about something better, to bring about something good on the other side of it. Because it's from that place of being a prisoner in Pharaoh's own jail, which only happens because Potiphar does not do what he's supposed to do and kill a disobedient slave, which only happens because the brothers did what they were not supposed to do and they sold their brother into slavery, that from this spot that Joseph is in, that he gets elevated to second in command of the most powerful nation of the time. Because Pharaoh has a dream and no one can interpret it. And then this is when the cupbearer, the one who had the dream earlier in prison, says, "Oh yeah, I know a guy." And they call Joseph up and he's able to interpret the dream. And it's actually this warning from God that there's gonna be the 7-year famine. But now that they have warning, they can prepare for it. They can gather up food. They can be safe and survive in the midst of this. All because of what God had done in the life of Joseph to get him to the spot. But not just that. That this famine is not located just in Egypt, but it hits the whole surrounding area, which is where Abraham's descendants were. Joseph's brothers, Joseph's dad. The people that God had made promises to, that I will care for you, I will provide for you, I will make you a future. But the famine threatens all of that. But they hear that there's food in Egypt, and though they don't realize it at the time, the only reason why there's food in Egypt is because God sent Joseph ahead of them. Because through what he was doing in their life, they will be prepared and provided for and cared for, just like God promised he would do. So Joseph's brothers hear that there's food in Egypt and they go down to get some, and they meet the guy who's in charge of dispersing the food and they fall down on their knees before him, bowing in front of Joseph. Does that sound familiar? Though they don't recognize it's Joseph at the time. And Joseph sees his brother, and rather than saying, "Hey guys, it's me," he wants to see what his brothers are like. Are they still those men who get up to no good when they're away from home? Are they still those men that would throw him in a cistern, that would threaten to kill him, that sold him into slavery rather than risk their dad finding out what they do? So he comes up with a plan to test them to see what they're like. And rather than giving them all this food, he accuses them of being spies, which I always thought was a weird accusation. Like I get that he's testing them, but why call them spies? Or I wonder how much growing up he would have been called dad spy. So he accuses them of being spies. He throws one of them in jail and gives the rest of them some food, enough that they could get by for a little bit. And he says, "You didn't bring all of your brothers. There's one more. There's a brother named Benjamin. You can get more food if you come back. Until then, I'm keeping your brother in prison." And the reason why they kept Benjamin behind is that he was Joseph's brother from the same mom as well, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And after Joseph was lost, it seems like Jacob took a close rein on Benjamin. He didn't want to lose the final remaining son of his favorite wife, who he had lost at this point. But it's this test to see, there's one brother in jail, they have some food, will they abandon one to make their lives easier, like they did before? Well, they get back to their father and they say what they need to do. They need to bring Benjamin with them. And Jacob says, "No, I'm not going to allow that. I'm not going to lose him too." And after lots of persuasion, lots of promising, all of them go back and they meet with Joseph again. And some interesting things happen in the story. For one, Joseph sits them all on the table in birth order. Like, how could he possibly know? How does he know them this well? But then he starts to show favoritism towards Benjamin. He's given him more treatment and more food while the rest aren't getting that. And then he's about to send them on their way. He gives them lots of food. But as they're going, one of the servants of Joseph comes up and says, "You stole from me." They said, "No, we didn't. Look through our bags. Promise." They go through it all, and finally they go to Benjamin's and they find the missing item that was planted in there, another part of Joseph's test to see if what they're like. But it sure looks like Benjamin stole. So they all go back to Egypt. They go before Joseph, and Joseph says, "Hey, I'm fair here. You guys can all leave. You didn't do anything wrong, but Benjamin will stay here and be my prisoner." Again, we see, will they sell out one of Rachel's sons who is given preferential treatment to save themselves? No. We hear all of these speeches from the brothers, this pleading, this "take me, not him." Like, we made all these promises, all these certainties to our father. We won't be separated from him. We will not lose a brother over this. And that is what finally makes Joseph reveal himself. Genesis chapter 45. It says, "And Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. For the famine has been in these lands these 2 years, and there's yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It was not you who sent me here, but God, so that you might be kept alive.'" Joseph correctly sees that in his life, which was full of so much despair, so much evil, so much wrong that was done to him, that he was seeing God actively working in the midst of it. What would be so easy to say, "God has abandoned me"? What would be so easy to say, "God doesn't care"? What would be so easy to see, "God has just left me here alone"? He sees, no, God is working in the midst of all that's broken, in the midst of all that's evil. He is working to bring about good. That he has not left me, but he is doing something incredible even in the midst of all this hardship that's around me. I mean, even in the story that happens here, there's a fascinating turn. I don't have the verse up there, but at the end of chapter 44, right before Joseph says who he is to his brothers, that the last speech that he hears is from his brother Judah. Remember the last thing we heard him say? "What good is it to kill him? Let's at least get some money out of him." Well, this is what Judah says in 44, verse 34. He says, "For how can I go back to my father if the boy, if Benjamin, is not with me?" That is quite the difference. Throughout all of the life of Judah, we see the same thing that's being done throughout this story, that God works through evil to bring good. In that chapter, in chapter 38, we hear about him going from neglecting to then sleeping with his sister, his daughter-in-law. And from that, two kids, from that act, two sons were born. The first of which was a man named Perez. And it's fascinating that if you search through the family line, the descendants of Perez, you get to an interesting name, the name Jesus. That even in this awful, horrible act that Judah did, God worked through that evil to bring about the greatest of good that there is, the saving of the world. All throughout this story, it is constantly showing us that all that's broken, all that's in full of despair around us, God is working in the midst of that to bring about good. And that points to us the greatest example of him doing that. That him coming to this world that is full of despair. Him coming to this world that's no longer good as it was called to be good. That him enduring all the hardship and pain of life as Jesus to bring about life for us all. And it's fascinating if you read that story. That he was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison, saw other people go free instead of him. That he stood for what was right and what was good and was true and was punished for that. That was threatened with death and then eventually did die. Put on a cross that he did not deserve to be on. Go through absolute evil so that good could be done. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in Galatians 3. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people too, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I read that verse 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the life of Abraham. And to help remind us that God is calling a people for himself, that he includes us, though we did not deserve it. We did not do any good. God makes us into his people by faith. He includes in us the promises first made to Abraham by bringing us together as his people. But this passage tells us how as well. That Jesus goes and embraces this curse, goes through evil, dies in a way that's horrific, though he had no right to do so. He does so that we might have life. Jesus goes through evil to bring about good. And we see that as we continue in the story as well. There's a beautiful reconnection between Joseph and his father who thought that he had lost him. That Jacob, who was renamed as Israel, and all the rest of their family get settled into the greater Egyptian area so that they're safe, they're protected for years and years and years to come. It gets to the point that Israel gets to the end of his life and he passes away, and this is concerning to the brothers. And we get in one of the last passages of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Genesis 50, verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did. And so they sent a message to Joseph, not going themselves, saying, your father gave this command before he died? Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servant of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What you did to me was evil. There's no sugarcoating in that. The brothers are not off the hook on any part of this. They did wrong. But it was in that very thing that God worked through to bring about something wonderful. The lives of many being saved. That actually, the steps that they took to go against their brother were the very steps that led to their saving as well. They sold him into slavery. Without him doing so, they could not have been saved. It's the very act of evil that they did that brought about the saving of their lives. It's the very act of evil that humanity did of sending Jesus to a death that he did not deserve that is the salvation for us as well. The putting up of Jesus on an awful instrument of death is the means by which we, as said here, that for many people to be kept alive all throughout the story. There's so much difficulty and hardship that Joseph endures, but all of it is pointing towards the work that God is doing in the midst of it. Pointing us towards the fact that even in the most broken of situations, God works in that to bring about good. But not just that. I mean, think about what we can endure in this life if we have this perspective of Joseph. To know that no matter what's going on around, that God is working in the midst of it. Because one of the greatest promises that's told throughout this story is even though we don't hear God speak, even though we don't see him show up like he has in the rest of Genesis, we're told this incredible statement, and the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was thrown into prison for doing nothing wrong, and the Lord was with Joseph. I mean, think of what we can endure. Think of what we can face in this life when we know that to be true as well. I mean, how does it change our days, our moments, to know that no matter what we're facing, the God of the universe is with you? I mean, what can you endure? What can you face? What can you fight through to know God is with you? Now, certainly, we don't always have the clarity that Joseph has in the midst of it. It is hard to see how God is good when things are so bad. It is hard to endure when it just feels like difficulty goes on forever. It is hard to remember that God is with us when it feels so isolating and alone. I'm not downplaying any of that. I mean, I think about this past week. When was it ever a good day to look at what was going on in the news? This was an awful week. There is so much that's broken, so much that's full of heartache and despair. No matter where we land on a political spectrum, there is a lot that's wrong in this world. How do we endure in the midst of it? How do we know that there is a God who's good, let alone a God who's with us? Well, this is where I'm grateful for stories like the life of Joseph, to be reminded that even in what looks like the darkest moments, God is actively there. This is where I'm grateful for the reminder of the cross, that more than anything else, we can know for certain that God is with his people when he comes to join his people. God knows what it's like to go through difficulty when he goes through the worst possible thing that there is of going to the cross. God is with his people because he has enabled it to where he will never be apart from them. God works through evil to bring about good. But it always leads to the question of so what is he doing? What good can possibly come from this? Why do I have to endure all of this? What could possibly make this worth it? And I have a very simple answer for that. I don't know. I will never know. I will never have that sort of clarity. It's often more dangerous to assume or surmise or come up with explanations for it in the midst of it than to trust in what is rock solid and certain, that God is with you in it. I don't know what he's doing, but I know he's with you because he's always been. I don't know what good can come from it, but I know he will bring good because he's always good. I don't know why it feels like God is absent, but he is absolutely with you because that is the type of God that he is. I mean, where else could we go but Romans chapter 8? For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take you away from him. Nothing. That was true for Joseph. That was true for Jesus. And every single day that is true for you and me. Let me pray for us.